One of the lines in that song, I will cherish the old rugged cross. I will also cherish an empty tomb. I guarantee you. We've reached a milestone, a pretty important milestone. We've reached the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I guess I'm excited about reaching this milestone because it means we are almost finished with what is going to end up being probably close to a five-year study through the Gospel of Luke. And when we get through here, we're going to the book of Ephesians, and I'm excited about that. It's just time for me to get into something, into one of the epistles that Paul wrote, and it's probably been 20 or 25 years since I taught through the book of Ephesians, and I don't have any of that material from 25 years ago anywhere, so I'm looking forward to starting fresh and going anew through that book once again. I've even gathered up some resources I didn't have 25 years ago or whenever it was. But we're going to deal with, in chapter 24, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all four Gospels deal with the resurrection, and all of them bring important information to bear on the account of this, the most significant of all events in human history. They each bring insight from their own perspectives. They all cover some of the same things, yet each of the Gospel writers has their own unique perspectives and their own special emphasis, and each one has details in their accounts that are not included in the others. And as we take this time to study through the resurrection, we're going to be using Luke as the basis, but we're going to have to take time to look at all four gospel accounts and weave together everything that happened regarding this account. In fact, this isn't going to seem as much like a sermon, I don't think, as it does just, I don't know what you'd call it, but it's going to be different. And because of that, I want us to take time this morning, because over the next few weeks, I'm sure it's going to be a few weeks getting through these 12 verses in Luke's gospel that deal with the resurrection of Jesus. Then we'll move on into Christ's appearance before the believers on the road to Emmaus. But because we're going to be involved, because this is going to include so much discussion about the events from the other gospels, I think it's important that we take time to read those together this morning. So let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Told you this is going to be a little different, but I think it's well worth our time. In fact, we may not get finished with much of anything other than an introduction this morning. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards," these were the guards, this was the Roman guards that the Jewish officials had gone to Pilate on the day of Passover to request because of the fear that the disciples would steal the body of Jesus. "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now turn over to Mark chapter 16. Where we read, as we're going to read verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now to Luke chapter 24, the verses that will be the basis for kind of the starting point. Luke tells us in chapter 24, in the first 12 verses, he says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." And then to John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him, where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then he also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thank you for giving me that liberty to read those accounts. They're going to play such an important part in everything we're going to learn over the next few weeks. Well, let's start by talking about the resurrection in general. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest event in human history. It's the main event of God's redemptive plan. It's the cornerstone. It's the foundation of the gospel. The message throughout the scriptures is that once this life is over, man's existence does not end. Death is merely the doorway into eternity. And every human being ever born is going to live forever in a fully conscious state, either of everlasting joy and bliss or everlasting condemnation and suffering. And for those who by faith have come to salvation, the promise is that we will experience a resurrection to life, eternal life in the presence of God. And not only will our spirits dwell in the presence of God in eternal bliss, but we will receive a resurrected body, a resurrected, glorified body that is fit for an eternal dwelling in the presence of God. This has been the hope of God's people throughout redemptive history. Whether it was the psalmist who said, "I know that someday I'm going to wake up in his likeness," or Job who said, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." The hope of the resurrection has always been at the heart of our faith, the faith of all believers of all time. And it becomes clear through the resurrection of Jesus that what he said is true. He said in John 14:19, "Because I live," what happens? "You also will live." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably where we'll land come the time of our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus and on Resurrection Day. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of the centrality of the gospel when it says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," by what man did death come? By Adam. "By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." So the resurrection, it's always been anticipated and it's fully realized because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And folks, the solid the sound preaching of the gospel always includes the message of the resurrection. That started on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter's preaching was the in his preaching was the message of the resurrection. And then quoting from the Psalms, Peter said, "Brethren, I may confidently say this to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us today. But on the other hand, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It is the resurrection that eliminates all confusion and any doubt regarding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Peter said, "You crucified him, and God raised him up in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 16, and God has exalted him to be both Lord and Christ. He's the first fruits of all who are raised." That means he's the reason for the resurrection of all others. And this became the constant theme of the preaching of the apostles. Peter repeats in chapter 4 of Acts. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name the man stands here before you in good health." Speaking of the explanation for the lame man who was raised and healed. The resurrection becomes the emphasis of the writings throughout the epistles, the letters of the Paul and others to the churches. Romans 6 talks about our salvation being a union with Christ in his death, his burial, and union with him in his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the fact that it's the resurrection of Christ that applies to us. Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, 1 Peter 1, it becomes the theme of the writing and preaching of the apostles. And the reality of the resurrection dominates and permeates the rest of the New Testament. And as we come to Luke chapter 24, the resurrection is going to dominate this chapter, because the resurrection is the clear purpose for his incarnation. It's the reason for his coming. It proves that he came and conquered death for us. And the only way he could conquer death for us is to conquer sin for us, because the wages of sin is death. And if the wages are paid, then there's no more fear. There's no more death to fear. He paid the wages in full, and death has no sting. Death is simply the door that opens up through which we are ushered into eternal glory. As we look at the details in Luke's gospel, let's understand something. Luke knew more than what he wrote in Luke chapter 24. He doesn't give us all the details. I have no doubt that he knew the full story. And we know that he knew more than what he wrote because of what he wrote in Acts. Luke was also the author of the book of Acts. And the very first things that he wrote in the book of Acts was that he says, "This first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. There are many convincing proofs that Luke was aware of. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days, there were many appearances. He's going to write about the appearance to two and to some of the other apostles, but there were many appearances over a period of 40 days, and Luke also understood the things that he spoke concerning the kingdom of God. So there's a lot that Luke knew he doesn't write in this gospel. But there are others. The other gospel writers wrote from the same account from their own unique perspectives and their audiences. And we read those, didn't we? And what was one of the things that we can conclude if you kind of stayed clued? I know for me it's hard to listen to somebody else read to me, but if you listened and paid attention and keyed in on those passages that we read from each of the four Gospels, one of the things you have to conclude is that these accounts are different. Some of them are very different. And they are different. But there are no contradictions in the four accounts. That's important. There are no disagreements. Let me tell you something. God knew that the resurrection would be because it was so important to the message of salvation. He knew it would endure attacks regarding its validity. It happened from the very first day that the resurrection was testified about by the soldiers. It came under attack. They formulated a lie to deny it. It would always be under attack. So, If you were going to create four, Caleb is trained in the area of law. If you were going to create the testimonies of four reputable individuals to tell the story, to verify the facts of something, Caleb, in a court of law, if all four people stood up and said word for word exactly the same thing, what would the conclusion be? There was collusion. This is a contrived effort to make a point. I want you to understand something today. The fact that there are variations in these accounts does not destroy the credibility of the accounts. It lends credibility to the accounts. Because each one is written from a unique perspective. And while they contain different information that on the surface might appear to contradict each other concerning, was it daylight? Was it dark? Was it early? Was the sun up? Was it not? I mean, just read the accounts and pay attention to the details regarding the time, and you're going to come up and say, well, I don't know what it was, because each one has something different. And each one has something different regarding the number of angels that was there. Each one has something different regarding the women who were there at what times. These can all be woven together, but it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of understanding to do that. And that's why it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it, because that's what we're going to try to do. There's no contrived effort to match up with everybody else. There's no evidence that they were, as some critics say, copying a common source. Because if that's what they were trying to do, they failed. But these accounts weave together beautifully. Now, there are some foundational, fundamental things that all four gospel writers tell us. All right? You can conclude from all four gospel accounts that Jesus was dead. No doubt about it. You can conclude from all four gospel accounts that the tomb was empty. You can conclude from all four gospel accounts that there were angelic messengers who confirmed the resurrection. You can conclude from all accounts that the disciples found that very, very hard to believe when the women delivered the message. The resurrection was first revealed to women. It was, the tomb was, Jesus was dead, the tomb was empty. I'm trying to remember all these things without relying too much on my notes. The angels delivered the message. The message was delivered to women first, who then took it to the disciples, who found it very hard to believe. You find that pattern through all four counts. And these are, each one of these is absolutely critical to proving the validity of the resurrection. So, with that kind of an overview, let's start looking at Luke, and we'll try to incorporate in what is taught by the other three Gospels. And I will tell you that today, based on what time it is right now and how much I've got left to cover, we'll only get through this, the fact of the empty tomb, the fact of the empty tomb today. We don't need to say much about the fact that Jesus is dead. We established that last time. The soldiers didn't break his legs. They understood he was dead. They pierced his side. The men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who handled his body, recognized certainly that he was dead, or they would not have buried him. So we've established the fact of his death, but we're going to now establish the certainty of an empty tomb. Look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why not? Well, he's not there. The tomb is empty. Let's look at the details. This happens on the first day of the week. Sunday. They didn't call it Sunday. They didn't have names for the days of the week. They had the Sabbath, and they numbered each day after the Sabbath. Sunday would have been the first day after the Sabbath. That's why it's called the first day of the week. And but here's the reason why we come together for worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath. This is the third day since Jesus was placed in the ground. Remember, any part of the day counted as the day. So he went in before sundown on Friday, counted day one. He was in all day Saturday, the full 24 hours. Sunday, or the first day of the week, actually began on sundown of Saturday evening and Sabbath evening. So by the time daylight's coming or dawn is coming, early on the first day of the week, he's been in there for probably close to 12 hours on that day. But it is on the first day of the week that he is raised from the dead. That's why we as a church worship on the first day of the week. That's why the writers of the New Testament say that the Sabbath is no longer to be commanded. That Sabbath Jesus spent in the grave was the last official Sabbath ever to be observed, because all the Old Testament, the Sabbath law is gone. The Sabbath the Old Testament dietary laws are gone, as well as all Sabbath prescriptions. There's no more Sabbath. Paul tells the Colossians there's no more feast days and new moons. And from Acts chapter 27, we know that the church met together. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the church met on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 16, they came together on the first day of the week to bring their offerings. The church met on the first day of the week, as we do today. So it's on the first day of the week at early dawn that these women come to the tomb. You remember why they came. They were there on the day of the crucifixion. These women that were followers of Jesus from Galilee, they had observed the death of Jesus. They had watched as Joseph of Arimathea, and then John tells us Nicodemus came and brought 100 pounds of spices. They anointed the body of Jesus with these spices. They wrapped him in linens. They placed him in that tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone in front of the tomb. But Luke tells us, that they come at early dawn. At early dawn. If you read the other accounts, Matthew says, or Mark says, that the sun was risen. Matthew says it's begun to dawn. John says it's still dark. Is this a contradiction? Well, I don't think so. I think it's a matter of perspective. As I was up this morning, it was still dark. In my mind, it was still dark, but the blinds were closed in the bedroom, but there was some light outside. Was it dark or was it light? Well, if you'd have woke my wife up at that early in the morning, she'd have made it very clear to you, no matter how much light's coming through that blind, it would still be what? The middle of the night. It's dark for her. She says, I get up in the middle of the night. I say, I just get up early in the morning. Well, you know what it is? It's a matter of perspective. And if you're, you know, wanting to get up that time of the day and see it start to dawn and start to get lighter and get lighter and get lighter, we might all make a different determination as to what we would, when we would say it was what we would say or call daylight. And in with the Mount of Olives setting to the east of Jerusalem, if there were mountains over here and the sun's having to come up over a mountain, what would we say? Well, some of us might say, as long as we're still in the shadows of the mountain, it's still dark. And it's not light until the sun comes up over the mountains. So, first of all, this is a matter of perspective. And I think it's pretty neat that each of the perspectives of the four gospel writers is included in their accounts. Because, as I said, it proves there's not some contrived effort for everybody to come up with the same story to prove the validity of the resurrection. But I think there's also some other things that can help us understand what is going on here. John says it's still dark. And he tells us that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple who loved Jesus and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. And those two ran forth. So she came the earliest while it was still the darkest. Makes sense. If she's the first one there at whatever stage we're at in the sun, I guess I ought to point to the east if the sun's coming. At whatever stage we're at with the sun coming up, she gets there first. It's still the darkest. She saw the stone. She didn't go in. She drew the conclusion that somebody had taken the body. And without ever going in to verify that, she just sees that it's empty and runs to Peter and tells him. But John tells us that she's all alone. She's not with a group. She's not with anybody else. And she gives the report that somebody's stolen the body. And Peter and John head that way, probably over a distance of about 2 miles away, because they're probably in Bethany. But Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene didn't start out alone, that Mary was accompanied by another Mary, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, also called the wife of Clopas, another Mary. So these two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, also known as the wife of Clopas, they start out together in the early dawn. So how do we explain this? Well, very likely they start out together, but they don't stay together. Mary Magdalene's probably the youngest of these women. She makes better time and gets there first. She gets there ahead of the other group, larger group of women. The women have all gone to anoint the body of Jesus, but she moves faster than them. And then So that would make it make what Matthew tells us, the two Marys headed for the tomb, this would be true. John tells us Mary Magdalene came first to the tomb, and because she outpaced the other, it's still darker. She arrives on the dusky side of the dawn, but it's clear enough to see that the stone is removed. So she's the first one there, and she takes off to tell the apostles what's happening. John says that when Mary saw the entrance, she immediately left and didn't go in. And she's made the assumption that the body of Jesus has been stolen. But John tells us it was still dark. And it was the darkest part of any experience that any of the women had. But the others came progressively as it became lighter and lighter. And the other writers tell us it was at early dawn or when the sun had risen. The ladies, Luke tells us, are coming at early dawn bringing the spices which they had prepared. Mark tells us that very early on the first day of the week, they came when the sun had risen and they were saying to one another, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had put the large stone in front of the tomb, and they have no idea how they're going to get it moved so they can get in there. Something else has happened that we read about in these accounts. And I'm trying to reach a stopping point here as quickly as I can. The chief priests and the Pharisees had gathered to, and the chief priests had asked for a guard to be made to make the tomb secure. But we read from Matthew's account what happened during the night. Sometime in the pre-dawn hours, there was an earthquake. There was the appearance of an angel. There was these Roman guards are knocked out. So they don't know what's happened. They failed to make the tomb secure because when they wake up from their divine anesthetic, whatever it was that happened to them, they find that the tomb is empty. They go to town. They report to the chief priests what had happened. They tell them, they tell them the truth. They say, there was this earthquake. There was the appearance of this angel. We were knocked out. When we came up, we looked, the tomb is empty. If Jesus' body had still been in the tomb, they would have still been there because their job was to guard the body of Jesus to prevent it from being stolen. But he's not there. We don't know what happened. We were knocked out. But we know he's not there. And they were bribed to tell the lie that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Well, by the time, and by the way, the angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. Let's make that clear. The angel rolled the stone away to let the people get in, to see for fact that the tomb was empty. But those soldiers knew that something supernatural had happened. So when the women, we come back to Luke chapter 24, the women, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. All they know is the tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene, what was her assumption? Somebody took the body and moved it. Why would Mary Magdalene assume that somebody had taken the body of Jesus and moved it? Folks, it's because nobody expects a dead body to get up and go anywhere, do they? If the disciples were going to plot to steal the body of Jesus, it would be so that they could at least make the claim he's raised from the dead. But they would do that only if they had an expectation that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. Did they have that expectation? No. No. Mary Magdalene had heard Jesus teach many times. Jesus repeatedly said, I'm going to be delivered, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead. But it went, pew. They missed it. Dead people don't go anywhere. So she made the assumption somebody has taken the body, and her conclusion is a very reasonable conclusion. But the tomb is empty. The soldiers know it's empty. That's why they left. The women who look and find no one there realize that the tomb is empty. And it's amazing because he was sealed in. He was guarded. And there's nobody, no way anybody could come and remove the body, yet it's gone. And clearly the followers of Jesus didn't steal the body because they didn't expect a resurrection. And their assumption was that somebody stole it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it would have been an easy thing for the Jews to prove. Just bring out the body. They could have put the dead body of Jesus on display. But they couldn't. So they entangled themselves in this hopeless series of lies trying to explain away the empty tomb. But the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, never ever deny that the tomb is empty. They just invented the lie that the disciples had stolen it, a lie that was impossible because the disciples wouldn't steal a body of one they never expected to raise from the dead. These women who find the tomb empty, they're in shock. And the empty tomb is the first testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people have claimed they went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They were there on Friday night. They knew the right tomb. The Jews knew the right tomb. The Romans knew where the right tomb was. They were all at the right tomb. It was just empty. So the most convincing evidence, some of the most compelling evidence for the resurrection is the empty tomb. This is the first great proof of the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. That's what the book of Acts tells us. You come to the book of Romans and it tells us that God raised him from the dead. You come to 1 Corinthians and it tells us God raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1, God raised him from the dead. Colossians, God raised him from the dead. You come to the Revelation and you realize you're told that he has the power over death. That's the ongoing testimony of Scripture. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. Because there is a resurrection, because there is an empty tomb, it is proof that Jesus is Lord. The Bible is true. And we are therefore everyone accountable to him, to his lordship. The tomb is empty. Next time we'll look at the angelic. I know we get further than we did today. We can look at the message from the angels. We can look at the women's response. And we'll see how far we get next time. But let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the evidence of Scripture concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know it can be a struggle for us to put the pieces together, but we have every confidence. We stand firm in our conviction that your word is truth. It is without error. It is infallible. It is the perfectly true account of what happened regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you'd bless our understanding, help us put the pieces together, and be glorified in our response. We just thank you for your truth and the time to study it. And we ask your blessings on it in Jesus' name. Amen.